Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 3, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Please be seated. Now, it seems that in our world, everyone has a message. And all those messages are carefully designed to appeal to whatever audience that message goes out to. And so there are political messages, there are social messages, there are messages for every kind of special interest group, there are sports messages, you name it. But really universally common to all of those messages is that they are carefully designed, again, so that whoever is listening to them, the ones for whom they were designed, that they will be drawn towards wanting to respond to that message. That it will be there, it will appeal to whatever part of that interest group the message is desiring to reach. Well, the problem with that is that oftentimes the things that, whatever that interest group is, what they really need, those things are overlooked because that's not what they really want. Consider our political messages. Every time you have a new administration, every time you're electing someone new, they're trying to come up with a message that will enable them to get where they want to go and not necessarily do what is really necessary for those that they are supposed to be benefiting. And in fact, what they understand very often in these messages is if they were to actually present what was really needed, if they gave the real message, then they would never get to anywhere close to office or anywhere close to the point of influence that they think that they would need to accomplish anything. Well, the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of what God brings to us is that he knows our true needs. And the message that he brings is always the right message, but it is rarely the message that we initially want to hear. And what we're going to see this morning with the herald of the king, that is that John the Baptist comes to proclaim the coming of the king and the message that is necessary to receive that king, is that the message that he proclaims is definitely what the world needs to hear. It is what his audience needs to hear, but we will see that it is not what they want to hear. And you will run into the same problem as you are a herald of the king yourself. The message that the world needs is the message that it does not want to hear, and the messengers that take this message must be willing to bear the world's scorn. As we will see, the progression from the proclamation or the herald of the king will ultimately be to the death of the king on the basis of the message that this king brings. The world doesn't like to hear its true need. The world does not like to hear the reality of their own sin, and yet that is exactly the place where the herald to the king begins. And so we're going to take a little time this morning to explore that message that the herald brings. And we won't get very far in this passage. There's a lot to it. So verses 1 through 12, we'll be covering those over the next several weeks. But what we'll see this morning as we just begin to explore what the herald has to say about what the king will do and who the king will be is that the kingdom of heaven is offered to all, but it may only be entered by those who recognize their sin, are broken over their sin, and desire to turn from their sin. Again, the kingdom of heaven is offered to all, but may only be entered by those who recognize their sin, are broken over it, and desire to turn from the sin that characterizes, that really infuses every part of their lives. Now, as we come to chapter 3, let's remember where we are. In chapter 1, we began with the lineage of the king, and so we open up with Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, all the necessary lineage for him to be the true king. And remember, that's the theme of Matthew. He is the Savior King. So Matthew is demonstrating to us Christ's credentials to be the King of the universe, to be the one who can save us, and the one who comes as a result of the Old Testament predictions and the Old Testament pedigree. Everything necessary, all the right ancestors, all of the right characteristics are found in Christ, and all of that predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the right Messiah. He has the right lineage. And then we saw the birth of the King. And here, Matthew continues to bring the Old Testament to bear. And he brought five Old Testament quotations that relate to both the birth of the king and then the ultimate worship of the king and really even the travel of the king, where that king goes. The Old Testament predicted all of those things. And you remember that he said these things happened so that all of these things would be fulfilled. Everything that is happening is a demonstration of the fact that God has sovereignly planned all of this from before the beginning of time, that he makes no mistakes. And that the one that he sent, the Messiah that he sent, is the true Messiah. So the lineage of the king, the birth of the king. He was virgin born. He was the God-man. He is God with us. And then we saw the worship of the king. And fascinatingly enough, all those who should have worshipped him reject him. And we will see that as a continual pattern throughout the book of Matthew. The ones to whom he came, initially Israel, his people, his ethnic people, they reject him. And the first worship of the king does not come truly from his own people. The shepherds come, right, and they come, but it does not say that they bow down and worship him. They come and they observe. They are observers to his birth. The first worshipers that we see, those who fall down before him and worship him as the king, are pagan mystics, or formerly pagan mystics. It seems to us that they have believed, that they have understood that this king will be born, that he's truly the king of the Jews, and they come from the east, most likely as a result of the word of God that they have read and then also proclaimed to them, and they come and they fall on their knees and they worship the king, while the elected or the instituted king of the Jews, Herod, sits in his palace plotting the demise of the true king, and while the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, even though they're able to point to exactly where the king will be born, sit with indifference or possibly with great fear and trepidation to cross Herod, the one who claims to be king. And so they sit in Jerusalem while the king is born and while the king is worshipped. And then last week we looked at the threat to the king. That from the very moment, really, that Jesus is born, there is a conspiracy to put him to death. But that's not a human conspiracy, right? That's a demonic one. And so Satan sets about to do anything possible to keep Jesus from dying at the right time. So if he can circumvent that by killing him early, he will seek to do that, and he did, as Herod then sends the soldiers to kill the babies after the Magi go back a different way and don't tell him exactly where the child is. So the threat to the king is thwarted by God's action, but ultimately, even that is predicted, that there would be a threat to him, and that he would then be called to go into Egypt, and then be called out of Egypt, really is a picture of what Israel did, as Jesus is the greater Israel. He is the one who fulfills those things that Israel could not do. So he goes into Egypt, and out of Egypt, the threat is thwarted according to the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and the prophecy that God had brought. And so we came around full circle in chapter 2, verse 23, and they came and lived in the city called Nazareth, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Essentially, he will constantly be one who is considered to be a nobody from nowhere. He comes from Nazareth, the wrong side of the tracks, and that's where he begins his ministry. It's been fascinating as I've been reading through the Bible this year. I'm doing a plan that there's 10 different chapters I read, some from the old and some from the new, and I was just marking down the references to Jesus, the Nazarene, over this past week, and there were four or five of them. As we move into the book of Acts, this seems to be constantly a reference that Jesus came from this nowhere place, and it's most often used, it seems to me, as a derogatory statement. Look, these are Nazarenes. Why would you be part of that? Why would you become a Nazarene? Well, as we will see, the world not only doesn't like where Jesus came from or seemed to have come from, it doesn't like what he has to say. And so now let's talk about the herald to the king. And first we have the coming of John the Baptist. Now, between verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 3, verse 1, it appears that we have nearly 30 years, 27, 28 years, because it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist." Now, he's not speaking of those days, that is, the days that Jesus moved to Nazareth. Remember, he was a boy then, 2 to 3 years old, possibly. No, he's speaking when it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came." It's in the days of John the Baptist, the days of the beginning of the ministry of Christ, as we will see. And the opening salvo in that ministry, the beginning portion of it, is that there must be a herald to proclaim his coming. So in those days, the time of John the Baptist's ministry and the time when he is heralding the coming of the king. Again, this most likely is about AD 27. We know that Jesus starts his ministry, it says, when he was about 30 years of age. And remember that he was not born on zero, wouldn't be BC or AD, he wasn't born zero. He was probably born between 2 and 4 BC, because people misunderstood when Herod actually died and some other calendar issues. Right, so by the time we get to Jesus being about 30 years old, this would be about AD 27. And so this time when John the Baptist comes is just before, as we will see, the beginning of the ministry of Christ, when he is nearly 30 years old. And what is often fascinating to me is that there's really only, and it's not recorded in the book of Matthew, we go from Jesus being a baby, Jesus being a young boy, into Egypt and out, beginning his life in Nazareth, all the way to where he starts his ministry. And we have nothing in between. Nothing about Jesus being a teenager. How disappointing. Right? Nothing about his childhood and all the things he might have done and might have said and how did he respond in the home. Wouldn't you want to know those things? I'd love to know that. But the Bible doesn't tell us any of that. All right? Certainly not in Matthew. Now, in the book of Luke, we have one recorded incident as Jesus really begins to, he kind of sets forth his mission when he was essentially a teen, when he's 12 years old, when he's making the transition from childhood to adulthood. We see one little snapshot where he's in the temple, remember, and his parents leave and they leave him, you know, kind of like you've done. He must be with his friends. Maybe he's at church and you drive away. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. I've come pretty close. Right, and I have been left at church myself. I come from a family of 5, and so I've been there. We thought you were with your friends. No, I was waiting for you. Right? But Jesus actually, he goes to the temple, and he is listening and proclaiming there. And remember what he says when his parents come. Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? He's announcing to them and really to us, my life is not bound up in being your child, ultimately. It is bound up in being the Son of God and accomplishing that purpose. But that's all we see. And then the last picture of Christ in Luke is during this time between his ministry and his birth is that he continues in subjection to his parents. And I'm certain that's purposely there for all of you teens out there who think that somehow, well, I've gone beyond my parents. That's what happens when you reach 16, right? I'm past them. Well, Christ was past them pretty early and earlier than you. And yet he continued in subjection. And then it also says he grew in favor with God and men. That's the only snapshot we see. As a teen, he's about his father's business. He is increasing in favor with God and with man, and he's obeying his parents. And that's all you need to know. And we're not, again, even Matthew doesn't even reveal that to us, so we're not going to study it in depth this morning because he doesn't even take us there. But I just want to remind you that that is the only snapshot. And wouldn't that be the neatest thing? If, you know, young people, you're born, you launch your ministry or marriage or career or whatever, and the only thing we really knew about you was that you were about your father's business, you were in submission to your parents, and you continued in favor with God and men. Oh, so many other things, young people, that you want. But Jesus, those are the things that he did, and nothing else really recorded about his growing up. It doesn't mean those things weren't important. It simply means that they're not important to what we need to know about him as our Savior and Lord, only the one thing that we see there. And it is, again, somewhat unusual to us as we consider the nature of biographies. Very often when you have a biography, what do you want to know? You want to know all those details. It's fascinating to me that most of the spurious writings about Christ, I just had a discussion with that. Greg and I were on the radio, and there was a radio host there, and she was asking me about the canon. How do we get the canon? And so I'm trying to explain a little bit, and all of a sudden, what about the book of Enoch and all these other things? Most of the spurious books written about Christ during the time right after in the early church fathers, 100 to 300 AD, they were about his childhood. And they're about things that he did, magical things that he accomplished, and ways that he helped people. And yet none of that is recorded for us in Scripture. Nothing that even closely resembles that. It's almost like people wanted to come along and say, we really want to know about that. We're not so much interested in truly what the Bible has to tell us about who Jesus is. So we jump all the way from Jesus being maybe 2 or 3, maybe less than that, maybe a year or two old, to when he is about 30 as John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the path or the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, we're not going to really get much into that this morning, but just so you know, the whole purpose here is that John is a herald. He's the forerunner. He's the one who goes before the king to prepare the people for the king. And he does this, the way this was done in Old Testament times or with kings is that they would send physically, they would send their kind of their first party out with a herald there, and he would proclaim that the king was coming, and he would prepare the way even physically by making sure that the king could travel the road, that there were no dangers there, that if there were bridges that were out, he would take care of those. If something needed to be built, he would deal with that. Well, John is coming in much the same way. As a herald, he really only has two jobs. He is to announce the coming of the king, and he's to prepare for the safe and proper travel of the king. And I would put it this way, he announces the coming of his Lord, and he prepares, and in this case, not so much the physical landscape, he prepares the spiritual landscape. That's what John is doing. He is getting people ready to accept the message of the king, and you have to keep that in your mind. The king has a message. He has something that he wants to proclaim, and John is to come and clear the way so that that message can be heard. And we're going to see that over and over in the book of Matthew, and you read it in the Gospels, and it's something that is much misunderstood. John the Baptist and his whole ministry, there's much that is said about it, but the whole idea of his message being that which paved the way for others to hear the message of Christ and really to receive the person of Christ is much misunderstood. And we'll see that it factors into who Jesus hung around with when he was on earth, the nature of the tax gatherers and those who surrounded Jesus, all of those having responded to the ministry of John. It's a tremendously important ministry. In fact, we'll find out later that Jesus called John the greatest man who has ever been born. It was not the God-man, the greatest man ever. And so we certainly should pay attention to the ministry that this man has. Craig Blumberg says that Matthew abruptly jumps from the events surrounding Jesus' birth to the time of his adult life. Apart from the one episode of Jesus' teaching at the temple at age 12, none of the canonical Gospels describes anything about the intervening years. Apparently, they provide few clues to his true identity or the necessity of his coming mission. And so now we have simply the herald on the scene to give us the message. And again, I would say, obviously, the Spirit of God knows what he's doing, and that we didn't need to know any of those other details. Here's the one detail we need to know. The king is coming, and we are to respond to his message. John 1, 6 through 8, as the Gospel of John reveals to us the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." Remember, the herald is not the one who receives the glory. The messenger is not supposed to be lifted up as the one who is important. It is always the one that the message is speaking of. The herald proclaims the king. And so now let's talk about the message of John the Baptist. So as this herald has come, as John is, he's preceding the arrival of the king, he's announcing the coming of the king, and he's preparing a way for the king, and essentially for the acceptance or reception of the king's message, and really that is, in our case, in the case of Christ, the king's person, right? The acceptance of the king's person. How does he go about this? Right? If you were going to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, what would you do? Well, this is what God did. And he comes, it says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent. So first we have the method. First we have the method. How does this message come? And this should not surprise us because this is how the message comes everywhere in the Bible. This is the way that the message is to go forth. It is through preaching. He came proclaiming. He came heralding. He is the herald, so he came proclaiming that message. And everywhere in Scripture, this is what we see. The message is to be proclaimed. Yes, it is to be lived. Yes, it is to take root in our lives so that it is demonstrated through what we do. But the message must always be proclaimed. It must be explained. The truth must be laid out. The reality of what is happening must be clearly spoken. The propositional truth of what is happening must, the world must know what that is. Right? So he comes preaching. And the word there simply is just to announce and to make known. Right? But the word is most often, it kind of has been adopted in the New Testament, it's just a general Greek word, but it's really adopted for the preaching of the good news. Most nearly everywhere else we see it in the New Testament, it has to do with preaching the gospel, not just announcing any message. Right? So this word is used for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, notice also, it says in those days, John the Baptist, we'll talk about him a little more in just a bit, but John the Baptist came preaching. So his title is Baptist. That is, he is the one who baptizes, but what he comes to do as a herald is what? First, preach. So he's the baptizer who preaches. He's kind of characterized in his ministry, again, through his baptism, but he is one who proclaims the message. Now, again, just for a moment before we move on, as far as how can John be preaching this message? What credentials does he have to actually be preaching? Who said that he should be the herald? Well, we find all of that information in Luke chapter 1. Again, remember, Matthew doesn't provide any of that. And so if you only had the Gospel of Matthew, which some would only have had in the early church, it would have been difficult to ascertain, well, why is John even doing these things? Well, in Luke, we learn what? That he is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was promised or announced by the angel Gabriel, that he was set apart from birth to accomplish this. And really, it was predicted that he would go into the wilderness and that he would be the one proclaiming. So he's been given this task in a God-given manner. But it is fascinating that in Matthew, we don't have any of those details. Because it is not John the Baptist the person, and even so much his credentials for why he is allowed to be this herald, it is his message. What he is proclaiming is what is focused on by Matthew so that we remember again what is important. We hear who he is. He's called John the Baptist, and we're going to have to figure out why that is because we don't even know. And we'll see in this passage and in others because he baptizes. But he comes preaching, he comes proclaiming, and that is the focus that Matthew places on us. And I would remind you of that as well. People have to hear the message, the person who brings it, although there are biblical qualifications, that is for believers, that we are, again, to live out the truth and be an example of it. The bottom line is it's our message that is vital, and we must proclaim it. And who we are individually, where we come from, what we've accomplished, those things really mean nothing. And that's exactly opposite from what the world would want from any kind of herald. How impressive is this guy? What credentials does he have to be this herald? What talents, what gifts? How did he earn the right to do this? What can he proclaim to us as, well, we want to know why this herald has the right to give us this message. Well, we're told very little of those things. And instead, we're told, or we're really, it's demonstrated that we're to focus on the message. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" That's the word we're using here. Without a preacher. "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." What makes their feet, as it were, beautiful? It is their message, not their feet. It's not who they are. It's not what they've accomplished. And I hope that encourages you. John the Baptist was a great man, as we will see. And yet his greatness came as a result of his submission to the Lord, in his accomplishing the work God had given, in his proclaiming the proper message. And that's the same for us. Our greatness does not come from where we were born. It does not come from who we are intrinsically. But so often, those are the things for which we strive. And that's what the world wants to know. And over, as we get exposed to the person of John, we see that he rejects that. He is a true herald, and he understands that it's not about him and what he's done. And, of course, you probably all know of his famous statement when they say, "Jesus is baptizing more people than you." Right? And everyone's going to him. What do you have to say about that, John? What does he say? "He must increase. I must decrease. Who I am ultimately means nothing. Who he is means everything." And that's why we focus on the message and even on the method of preaching. This message must be proclaimed. Now, so would that be the means that you would use? Would you send a lone solitary man to go and simply just preach and tell everyone about this message if you were the one who was in charge of planning the campaign for the introduction of the king? Is that how you would do it? Or would you instead break out, you know, the rock band and the light show and all of those things and say, "We're going to wow this audience. We're going to burst into Jerusalem. We're going to impress them with who we are. We're going to bring in all the camels and all the chariots and all the, you know, whatever it might be, the show that we can bring, we're going to bring it because the king is coming." That's how most kings were introduced. So what I'm saying to you isn't some strange thing. If a king were going to come, his herald would come, usually not by himself. And not simply proclaiming a message, but with everything that would prove that the king coming, that they should listen to him with the external things, with his power usually. Usually they would come with a piece of the army so that they could say, look, the king is coming and you'd better pay attention. The one who is in charge of you is coming. But that's not how God did it. First, a simple message, one man preaching. And this is for the king of the universe. The king who has been promised for thousands of years. His herald comes preaching. And I think that will give us, and the Bible gives us, other reasons to know and understand that that's the same kind of way that we make the proclamation as well. But again, where would you pick then? So if you were, let's say you did come up with, all right, we're just going to have somebody go and speak. He's going to go and preach. Well, then where would he go? Well, of course, if you're planning this in your mind, he would go to the most populous spot. He would go to where everybody is, Jerusalem. Or in the capital city. And so he would go and he would walk through, maybe kind of like Jonah did with Nineveh, and he would go and proclaim the message, repent, so that the most people could hear it. Isn't that the way we think? We got to get the most people to this message because we have to make sure that we manufacture what is necessary so the message will be heard. Always that's our tendency. Always that's our desire. What can we do to make sure that we are successful? Isn't that what that's really all about? If you've been reading in the theology news recently, you've been reading about a church, Elevation Church, and all the craziness that's been going on and all the things that are coming out. Yes, I mean, that's a dime a dozen. Those things are everywhere. Those kinds of churches, those kinds of ministries, they're everywhere. In fact, they're the common kind of ministry that exists in our society, ever increasingly in evangelical circles. You have to make sure that the message is going to work, because if you don't, you feel really bad. And what are you actually accomplishing if you don't set people in the congregation when you preach and give a message that 15 of them come forward walking past everyone else to make sure that they see it, even though they have nothing to do with conversion, they come to the front so that everyone will be drawn down as the music and the lights go. That's how we think of it. So you probably wouldn't pick the location that God picked, because John comes preaching where? In the wilderness. So yeah, now this is prophetic. I understand that. He seems a lot like Elijah, and we'll talk more about that. Interestingly enough, he seems to correspond a lot to that ministry. But he could have shown up anywhere. He could have made this proclamation anywhere. He could have been sent into the cities, into a place where there would be more people. But instead, he goes out in the wilderness of Judea. John MacArthur says this: by the world's standards and procedures, the coming of a king or of a great person of any sort is proclaimed and prepared for with great expense, pomp, and fanfare. Even the announcer dresses in the best suits, stays in the best hotels, contacts only the best people, and makes preparations for the monarch to visit only the best places. But this was not God's plan for the heralding of his son. John the Baptist was born of obscure parents, dressed strangely even for his day, as we will see, not this morning, but next week, Lord willing, and he carried on his ministry mostly in out-of-the-way and unattractive places. He goes to the wilderness, and he begins to make his proclamation. He proclaims there. Exactly why? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why, but again, it seems to be the important issue here is, as the message is proclaimed, we will see the power of God to bring those to respond to the message, that he is the one who makes the message powerful, that he is the one who draws the people, that he is the one who works in their hearts. And we see that from the very beginning. And so there's no mistake about it. John goes out, and as we will see, people do come. In fact, a lot of people at first. And they come to hear that message. Why? Because God is bringing them. And now we come to the content. Right? So the method, preaching, is not so impressive. The world doesn't think much of preaching today, and certainly didn't think all that much more of it back then. The location in the wilderness is certainly not impressive. A lot of other places that you could have chosen, out in the barren places. I have not been to Israel myself, but you get all those pictures and you see, you know, as you're out in the wilderness, there's not much there. The rocks, I don't know, not trees, just, you know, hot desert, whatever it might be. It's in the wilderness, that's where he comes. And then the content of the message. Well, if all of the other things were offensive and difficult, well, the message, as we will see, is much more so. If the place was not seemingly the best place that you would pick, if the way that the message is presented in preaching is not what you would pick, I guarantee you that if you were looking for people to respond, that if you wanted them to flock around you and to get ready and get excited about the king, particularly the people, the Israelites to whom the king was supposed to be coming, you would not preach this message. He would preach a lot of other ones. The king is coming. Maybe he would come and say, well, the king is coming and he will give you many gifts. The king is coming and he will radically change your life. He will free you from bondage and slavery. The king is coming and he will fix your families which are broken. The king is coming and he will help you in your jobs to be successful. The king is coming and he will give you the purpose that you need in life. He will make sure that this life just isn't some miserable existence that you have. He will give you meaning. Have you heard those messages proclaimed before? I think you have. And very often, that's how the king is proclaimed. People come proclaiming the king will give you this and the king will provide you this. And it makes sense to those proclaiming it seems, because why wouldn't we tell everyone about what the king has to give them? But there's a problem with that. Because you cannot receive what the king has to give unless first you give to the king what he desires. See, the king will not come, and you will not say to the king, well, king, bring it on. Give me the stuff. Unless you first present to the king what he asks of you. It is always that way. Always. How have we gotten this totally reversed view of what it means to be a believer? That God is always to respond to us. We even look at our circumstances that way. God, what are you doing to me? Why are you doing these things to me? You need to respond to me. We even see our prayers that way so often. There's nothing wrong with God wanting God to respond. As we will see, that's not the issue. But he is the one that should respond to us. Always do what we want and we'll serve you. But when the king comes, that is not the message, and that's not what the herald talks about when he presents or when he paves the way for the reception of the king. He does not speak of the king's gifts. He speaks of the subject's sin. Not the king's gifts, and the king has many gifts. Let's not forget that. I'm not in any way laying that aside. The king is rich beyond imagining. The king is the king of the universe, the king of the world, who has all things at his fingertips, who created the world with simply a word. He has everything, and he bestows his blessings and his benefits upon his people. But first, their sin must be exposed. First, the problem, their inability to receive what he would give to them, because they do not meet his standards. And that's another thing about the king. The king does not come and say, well, the people haven't quite lived up to what I want, so therefore I will change the rules. I no longer have those laws. Kings don't do that. Not even human kings do that. Why? Because they're the king and they're in charge. And when they say this is how it's supposed to be, the people do not come and say, well, we think it's supposed to be this way. Now, we try to do that in our country, and thankfully we can do some of that. But that isn't the way that it works when you're speaking to the king. You don't say, I don't like the rules. I don't like the standard. The standard is too high. Change the standard so I can come. The king comes presenting his standard, and he never changes it. As we will see, our king is a special king, because what he does is enable us to reach the standard. But that's the beginning of this message. That's the beginning of what the herald presents, is that the standard of God is full and complete holiness, absolute perfection. And you may not receive the king until you have reached that status. You may not have what the king has to give you unless you are acceptable in the eyes of the king. That's your first job, as it were. That's your first thing. So what's the message that is presented? Here's the content. First, the necessity of repentance. Is this not stark? Now, in those days, John the Baptist came. And again, we're going to talk more about the man next week. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. The first words out of the mouth of the herald have to do with what? Our sin. The first words really spoken by any prophet for over 400 years beyond official prophet, I would say. Zacharias made prophecy. There are others who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, had done some prophecy before this. But the first official proclamation from an official prophet of God for that 400-year time span is this: repent. And it's not much different than the last prophet spoke in the Old Testament. It was the same message then. Repent. You are sinners. You need to turn from your sin. This is his message. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's look at that in two pieces. The necessity first of repentance and what it actually is. And I've chosen to dwell on these things this morning. We'll see them over and over and over. Because repentance isn't only spoken of here in Matthew, it's a regular theme. And we're going to talk a little bit about the kingdom this morning, and so I'm just trying to introduce those things so as we build in layers, you can refer back to and remember kind of the foundation that we have laid. Because I can't wait for future messages to lay out what repentance actually is, because there are some of you this morning who need to repent. who you need to hear this message, what the herald has to say. All of us need to hear it. As unbelievers, you need to hear it essentially for the first time and repent. As believers, we need to understand how it is that we continually respond to our King in repentance. Now, the word itself, repent, metanoeo in the Greek, is simply in Greek language, and again, here's what we need to understand how we study the Bible. In Greek language, it certainly and essentially simply means this, to change your mind. And that's what it meant. When the Greek writers used it most often in their secular literature, it meant, look, you need to change your mind. Now, unfortunately, what some people have done is they, in their misunderstanding, or really their misapplication of hermeneutics, the study of how you study Scripture, they have said, well, that's what it meant in the culture of the time. And so we're going to really bring that meaning into what the biblical meaning of repentance actually is. And so they've said this, look, repentance is just this, change your mind. All right, I didn't think I was a sinner, I think I am now. I didn't know there was a king, I know there is one now. Right? So you're simply going, okay, I agree with that, or I give mental assent to that, and they're saying that's what true repentance actually is. That's all you need to do. In fact, really, they've gone one step further, and this speaking, well, I mean, it's always been around, but it was a massive controversy, say, about 30, 40 years ago, as a particular seminary began to come out with books about the fact that really this is a mental change of mind, and the idea that even really repentance itself, since you can't actually do anything good, repentance itself isn't even part of the gospel, you just believe. So we remove repentance at all, and if there is any kind of repentance, it just simply is, look, I didn't realize I was a sinner. I know I am one now. Or, I mentally give assent to the fact that I have committed a sin. That's kind of the idea. So I changed my mind about that. And really, I changed my mind about Christ, too. I didn't think he was the king. I think he's the king, so that'll work. I didn't think he was the savior. I think he's the savior, so that'll work. Well, is that what repentance really is? Is that what the biblical definition of repentance is? Remember, you take a word, and you begin to understand it on the basis of what was going on in the language at the time. But then you have to bring it into the context of biblical literature to see how it is used so that you can understand the biblical context. What does the Spirit of God mean when he says that word? And does it simply mean, just, well, I changed my mind? I think Scripture clearly indicates that that is not the case at all. First, beginning in the Old Testament, and we're not going to do a huge study of this, just a very simple one rather quickly, that repentance is a change of heart and mind. It is that. Well, we thought one way, but it isn't only an intellectual change. And I've chosen to use the two words heart and mind, not because I think they're fully separate, just because that kind of might help you think, all right, my intellect and also my will and my desires, my affections, my intellect and my motivations and my will. It is a change of all of those. So not just simply, well, okay, I don't want to, I think about that differently, I reason about that differently, but I desire differently and I'm going to motivate, I'm going to be directed differently in my motivations. Ezekiel 33:11. Speaking of what repentance is, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What's the nature of repentance? To turn away from sin. And that involves, again, not simply, okay, I think I shouldn't do that as I continue to sin. Oh, I recognize that I am a sinner as I continue to sin. Because you can do that. You know you can. You say, I know that's a sin, I know that's a sin, I know that's a sin, and what happens? You keep doing it. In fact, some of you are wrestling with that right now. Probably all of you in one area or another where you know it's a sin. You know you're a sinner. You know you're committing the sin, but you have not turned. There is no decision in your motivations, in your will, and in your affections. You don't hate the sin, as it were. You say, okay, I agree with that, it's a sin, but I like it. I want to continue to pursue it. You see why a change of mind, recognizing, I didn't know it was a sin before, now I know it is. You see why that will not help you if that's all you have, because your will to change and your affection, your desire to change, nothing's changed in that at all. And until it becomes more pleasurable or more desirable for you to turn away from that sin to the one who saves you, you will continue in it. Though your mind is changed, you understand, all right, I get that's actually a sin. In fact, if you talk to people on the street today, if you go and knock on doors and you ask them or you tell them that they're a sinner, that is, they've committed violations of God's law, 99.9% of them will look at you and say, I agree with that. I'm a sinner. I commit sin. They don't even really, in one sense, need their mind changed about the fact that they actually sin. But they have no heart desire to change, no motivation, no passion and delight in what is right. Simply, okay, I know that's a sin. I know I'm a sinner.
Acts 3:19, now as we move into the New Testament, and really there's a myriad of Old Testament verses we could use to talk about sin being a desire and actually the actions of turning away, repentance, that it's a desire, the motivation and passion to turn from the evil way, to recognize it as evil and to turn from it. Acts 3:19, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and return, that's the idea. There's always a turning when it comes to repentance, and a turning involves not only my intellect, but also my inner man. And then, by the way, when your inner man changes, when your delights change, when your desires change, what also changes? Your outer man. But never until then. When your inner man changes, then you begin to turn physically, as it were, in your external actions and words, you begin to turn away from sin when there's been that change in the inner man. That determination that this is wrong, that I delight in righteousness and holiness instead because I recognize the heinous evil of my sin. Revelation 2:5. And this is Jesus speaking to the churches, but again, it gives us a picture of what Christ means when he says repentance. He says this, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What? Remember where you were. That is the standard of righteous deeds that you were supposed to have. Repent, recognize that, and in your heart and mind make the determination to turn. And then what happens? You do in fact turn. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. You can't just simply say, those churches couldn't say, we agree, we repent, we're sorry. We'll cry over our sin. We'll go down to the altar. We'll do all of these things, but we will not turn because we still love our sin. Repentance is the turning from the recognition of what sin is, the recognition that that characterizes who I am, and the turning from it. And really, again, the initial determination, my passions, affections, and intellect directed towards that change. Repentance is a change, certainly, of heart and mind. D.A. Carson says it this way, what is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or even mere grief. My emotions are changing. I wasn't crying about it before, I am now. I didn't feel bad about it, I do now. But it is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 says it this way, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You've heard that before. The world can get very sorrowful over sin. I'm sorry that that happened. I'm sorry that those consequences took place. I'm sorry for the pain that this is causing me. And even to some degree, I'm sorry for the pain that that's causing somebody else. I don't like that. I'm sorry for that. That grieves me. The world does that. And they don't change. I meet men and women all the time who grieve over the difficulties that sin has brought into their life, who grieve over the discipline that the Lord has brought and that even the punishments of society. They grieve over those things, but they do not change. They do not turn from their sin in any way. They continue to pursue it. See, that sorrow, the sorrow of the world really produces death. Because what happens is there's a feeling, all right, I am doing something about this, I'm fixing this, and I'm sorry about it, and all these things, so that ought to be enough. And they continue on and constantly wondering, well, why wasn't that enough? It's producing death for them. It's really anesthetizing them to the reality of the true change they need to make. I feel sorry, I feel bad, that ought to be enough. And yet, it's really keeping them from the true repentance that they need. But the repentance without regret, that is the repentance that is the heart, the change of heart and mind, which does not go back to the way it was before. And we'll talk about the nuances of that. Doesn't mean you never sin again or even that you never commit that sin again. But there is a change. It's without regret. I'm not later on, woo. No, I really, see, the idea of regret there is I'll repent, but I didn't really desire the object of my repentance more. See, so I repented in the moment because the hurt that I was feeling and the difficulties that I had in that moment caused me to turn. But the regret comes the next day when I'm like, I don't like that. I don't like pursuing Christ. I still like these things more. I must go back to what I had because it still pleases me more than the others. That's the sorrow that leads to death. Now, the next verse in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. So 10 says, the sorrow that is of the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Well, what does that look like? And what is that kind of repentance that is without regret? What does it look like? Well, verse 11 says this, For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. It's not, well, the Lord is, you know, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I've done wrong. I need to punch my ticket to heaven, and then I'll go do what I want. It becomes this zeal for pursuing righteousness that is the characteristic of all true repentance. There's a longing to in everything demonstrate that the sin is gone, that you're no longer pursuing that, that your entire desire is to pursue the Lord. Now, this is true for unbelievers when they turn. When you don't see this kind of thing in someone who proclaims themselves to be a believer, proclaims themselves to be converted, you have to look and say, where's this kind of repentance? Where's the zeal? Where's the pursuit of righteousness that flows from this? And yes, as believers, there's also much for us to learn in that as well. I hear people say all the time, again, I've repented. They get confronted in their sin. I'm sorry, and I won't do that anymore, and they don't like the consequences. And yet the next day, they're doing something that is right on the edges of the sin they just committed. You're like, what? That's not repentant. I'll repent, and then I'll get as close to it as I can. No, this is zeal to demonstrate what avenging of wrong. I will demonstrate that I hated that sin. I'll go as far away as I possibly can from it so that no one would ever even know that I'd ever sinned like that. I mean, it would absolutely flabbergast them that I had sinned in this particular way because I am so far from it. Is that your repentance? That's the repentance being proclaimed here. The lifestyle that you had before, if you're an unbeliever, you have an absolutely contrary lifestyle. It is evident. It is obvious. It is your pursuit. It is your passion to pursue Christ. So repentance is a change of heart and mind indeed, but it's a true change resulting in a total change of intellect and will and affection, passion. But it's also a call to conversion then. Really, that's what we're saying, isn't it? Because some of you are going, that seems like a pretty strong definition of repentance. How could anyone do that on their own? It's a good question. How could anyone repent like that? And that's why repentance has been preached in other places and at other times as simply a change of mind, because a man can do that. You can change your mind about things. You can decide one thing was this way and then decide it's the other way. I didn't realize that I actually sinned. Now I realize I do. I didn't know there was a Christ. Now I realize there is. I didn't know there was a penalty. Now I know there is. You can make all of those changes, but you can't make the change of conversion, where your heart and your will actually desire the things of God. That's what you can't do, but it is required for repentance. So repentance is really, and the word itself, as again defined in the Bible, has to do with a total transformation, that you are different. That's the only way you can turn. That's the only way you can desire to turn away from your sin. Matthew 18:3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, isn't that fascinating? What is the herald proclaiming? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So how do you get into the kingdom? Repent. And in Matthew 18:3, what do we see? What's the qualification? Conversion. So we see a tie between those two things. There has to be a true transformation of the heart, which means that, and you can put this underneath, repentance is a call to conversion, is that repentance is a gift from God. It is granted by him. It's not that you don't exercise your inner man unto repentance. You do. But the only way you can desire these things is if God is at work within you. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And again, I'm not saying that men are passive in this. They have to hear the message. Right? Their will has to be directed towards these things, but you need to understand that underlying that is God's gracious work in their heart to change it so that they will repent. And isn't that what you pray? I mean, if any of you wrestle with that, which you still may, this idea that God must do the work in salvation, I mean, isn't that what you pray? Lord, what? Change their heart. Who doesn't pray that? Have you ever prayed, Lord, make sure, don't do anything to that unbeliever's heart to help him understand he's a sinner. Whatever you do, he's going to have to do that on his own. Who would pray such a prayer? Because we understand our own hearts, at least at some levels, and we know we can't make that kind of heart-level change. God does that, and so that's what we're talking about. It is his gift that leads to repentance. And notice, fasting says, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. John is going to proclaim the truth, John the herald, John the Baptist, and as he proclaims the truth, that first part of the truth is repent. Acts 11:18 says this, speaking of the conversion of the Gentiles, as Peter makes his report back to the committee, as it were, to the elders. So when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God has granted to the Gentiles this. It is his precious gift. How could a heart turn like this? How could a heart change like this? Unless God were at work to change it by the power of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the truth. And everyone needs repentance. That's underneath repentance is a call to conversion, to be changed, to have a transformation of the inner man, our mind and our intellect, our will. Luke 13:1-5. The Jews were constantly trying to figure out, and we'll see that as we move on in this passage in the coming weeks, well, everyone else is a sinner but not me. Or how much of a sinner are these other people? They're constantly gauging the sin. They're more of a sinner, I'm less of a sinner, these people were really evil. And you might remember the story in Luke 13:1 says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him," that's to Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinner than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" You may not sit here this morning and go, "You know, that repentance thing, I understand, that's good for those guys that are really bad. That's good for the people in prison. That's good for those who have a homosexual lifestyle. That's what they need. I don't need that. Look at the evil thing happened to those people. Look at the judgment God is bringing on them." And Jesus said, "You're missing the whole point. They're not any more evil than you. These are the things that happen in an evil world. Political rulers kill people. Natural disasters happen to people. God's prescribed natural disasters. All are equally sinful. All are in need of one thing and one thing alone: repent. Recognize your sin. Turn from it." Repentance comes from hearing the message. Repentance comes from hearing the message. By the way, Acts 17:30, under the idea that every person is in need of repentance. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to every man," this is what Paul said on the hill in Athens, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." This is the message that we proclaim. Repentance comes from hearing this message. Luke 16:30, fascinating also, I think in our day and age, there's even ever more and more of, well, maybe there will be signs and miracles that will make people repent. Maybe if angels show up or visions happen, people will repent. Well, this was tried by someone, the idea that it would be a greater thing or it would be more helpful for people to repent if there would be signs and wonders and miracles and if angels would show up and things like that. This was tried by someone who was actually in hell. And he said back to Jesus, he said to Father Abraham, as it were, he said, "Look, if you just send them a messenger, if you just send them someone from you, then they'll listen." Someone from heaven, as it were. Luke 16:30. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead," so someone rising from the dead in this case, some miracle that will happen, "then they will repent. But he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The message is what is necessary, and the message is what is used by God. Everyone must hear the message, because that is what the Spirit of God uses to convert the soul and bring repentance. And so the herald comes and says what? Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 24:27. This is the message that was to go out as Jesus commissions the disciples, essentially, really the two on the road to Emmaus, or after he visits with them, then the disciples in a group. In Luke 24:47, he says that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Acts 20:21. Paul giving his own testimony. He says, "Solemnly testifying to them, both Jews and Greeks, of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So a final definition of repentance for this morning. This is what John was saying when he said, repent. And the reason that I've taken the time to do this is because you sit here, you hear the word repent, and you all have a different idea of what that actually means. We have to have the biblical content. I've tried to fill that in for you. Let me kind of give you a final definition, and we'll be done for this morning. We'll be done just simply having talked about repentance. There could be no more important thing. So a definition of repentance is to hate the evil of sin, to accept as right the condemnation for sin, to agree with the justice of the eternal punishment for sin, to grieve over the reality of sin, to make a willful decision to turn away from sin. To hate the evil of sin, to accept as right the condemnation for sin, to agree with the justice of the eternal punishment for that sin, to grieve over the reality of sin, to make a willful decision to turn away from sin. That's repentance. That's biblical repentance. And it is necessary if anyone is to have the blessings and benefits of the King. And so the herald is a wise herald. The herald is sent by God with the right message. He didn't make a mistake. I know some of you are still going, well, wait a minute, where's the faith? Now, I referenced that in one of the verses that I read. But in Matthew, what I want you to read, when you read repentance in Matthew, you read everything that's involved to repent of sin, believing in Christ, because all those come directly together. They're directly connected. In John, just to give you a contrast, in John, the word repentance, I think, is used twice, maybe. What's the word used there? Believe. So people say, look, just preach, believe. Well, why don't we use Matthew? Matthew's to present the king, the Savior king. Why don't we use him? And the only word that he uses, essentially, is repent. Yes, they're bound up together when we understand fully what those things actually mean. Repent, in Matthew's context, means what? Recognize your own sinfulness, and then the solution to that sinfulness, Christ. Because it is fascinating, you might be saying, well, when Christ comes on the scene, he'll proclaim a different message. Well, this is a bit ahead of us, but in Matthew 4:17, the next chapter, when Christ comes, in the book of Matthew, remember, that's why we're studying the book as a unit as a whole. What does Christ say? You can look there. Matthew 4:17. When Jesus begins his ministry, from that time Jesus, this is the king has come, the God of the universe in human flesh has shown up on the earth and is beginning his ministry, and he has a message too. It's fascinating, his message. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did he miss something? Now again, you read the other gospels, and for example, Mark says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's great. But we can understand and gain and glean from Matthew the understanding of repentance, which is to turn from sin, to recognize its evil, to grieve over it, to have a heart conversion which longs to do that which is good, and what that will produce is belief in Jesus, belief in the Savior King. There's no salvation without repentance. Repentance here bound up, and then the understanding of, ultimately, the acceptance of the one who provides the solution to your evil, to your sin, and that is Christ. So the question I have for you this morning is this. Have you heeded the herald? Do you understand repentance? Do you think it is just why, okay, I recognize that I'm a sinner? First, unbelievers. Yeah, I mean, you've been sitting here for years, some of you. You know, I get that. I mean, I've heard repentance all my life. I understand. But do you really recognize who you are before a holy God, that you must reach his perfect standard, that his judgment of you is absolutely just, and if he were to send you to eternal hell, which he will to everyone who does not repent, that is completely just, righteous, and holy? Does it grieve your heart? Do you long to turn because you want to honor and please the one who died for you, the King of the universe? Is that repentance? And have you done it? Have you heeded the herald the first time? But there are those of you sitting here this morning who need to heed the herald again this morning, because believers are still also given the message to repent. We are to confess our sins, and that's a daily process. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You too need to continue this process of repentance. Now for the believer, you have all necessary, as it were. You're not undergoing the work of conversion every moment for this to happen. You've been converted, so you ought to be repenting continually. Are you this morning? Do you recognize your need to not just mentally assent to the fact that you are sinning in some way, but to grieve truly over it and to have a zeal for repentance which pursues righteousness with reckless abandon in any and every area in which you are sinning? Is that you this morning? Where is it? What's the Lord working on you? You need a plan. You need to take 2 Corinthians 7:10-11 and consider the nature of true repentance and say, in my area of sinfulness, here are the ways in which I'm pursuing that zeal to avenge the wrong, to show myself innocent. If you're not doing that, your repentance is half-hearted at best. This is the message of the King. Will we heed it? This is the message of the herald as the King comes. And then I would say this, lastly, are you proclaiming this message to others? Is this the message you proclaim? You must repent. Filling it in with the biblical truth of what repentance is. You can't just say that word. They're going to need to know what it means. And we'll see later on that John explained it. They would ask him, what does it mean to repent? And he told them what it meant. But you're going to have to explain it. But is that what you proclaim? Or is it so easy for you to say, well, Jesus will fix this. Jesus will patch up that. Jesus will, saying that first, rather than the hard words of you need to repent because before a holy God, you are justly condemned to eternal hell. It's a sobering message. And when you present that message, the world will not like it. But it is the message of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your message this morning. Thank you for the way in which you sent John to present that message to us and through the scripture to that we may read it now and we may respond. And I pray for everyone sitting here this morning, that at whatever level of repentance you are calling them, or that they would respond to you this morning, that in the power of your Spirit, according to the truth of your word, in the exercise of their will, or that they would repent this morning. If there's those here that, who have never put faith and trust in you, who have never recognized the nature of their sin, I pray that for the first time this morning, they would fall on their knees and repent, proclaiming, agreeing with you the evilness of the sin that they have committed, and taking hold of your solution. And Lord, I pray for each one of us in the sin areas that we wrestle with today, this moment, that we would heed this message as well, understanding your standard, understanding your character, that you are the holy God, and that you made provision for us to pursue with passion and with joy the repentance that you would have for us. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.